Broken to three, it's the spirit. Now, I'm actually teaching this now. If you want to interrupt me with a question, you better do so quick. Is the spirit, then the Lord, and then the Father, or God, the Father, is mentioned there. And let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 1. If you get something interesting, just shoot this off and we'll start asking questions. But it says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and we went through this last week, after Paul goes through chapters 1 through 3, laying down doctrine and who we are in Christ, and chapter 3 then talks about the church being revealing the manifold wisdom of God, and that's where we're at. He says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Remember that sentence in the Greek begins with urged. And then the word therefore, urge therefore because of what's gone before, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Live the life is a phrase that's been used before in chapter 2 about how we used to live in the ways of the world under the oppression of Satan with the sin nature, living in death. But now we're to live our new life, and here that's the same idea. Live, that means your moral existence, where you walk around, where your existence is at. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So in other words, start living like where you've been called to. And he gives you a list now of four things. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. And I actually preached this in church yesterday because after doing it in Bible study the last couple of weeks, I thought it's nice to study in the Bible study, but it really is church material. This is what the church should be. And the words again are humble, gentle, and patient. And humble basically means to consider others above yourself or others' needs before your needs. Gentle is the ideal of not responding or holding a grudge against someone else as maybe they come against you with their opinion, is be gentle. And then patient, meaning continue to do this all along. So in other words, humble, gentle, and patience is the ideal of considering others' ideas and what's best for the group. Gentle, when others rise up and they don't agree with you, you get a political division, try to be gentle and not become, you know, enraged or a conflict. And patient means to continue being humble and gentle all the time. It means steadfast. Be patient in this condition. Bearing with one another in love. And the ideal of bearing with one another, actually, one translation last week was tolerant. Realizing that there are fallen people around you, so you need to bear with them as you're going through trying to be humble, gentle, and patient. In other words, while you're being humble, gentle, and patient, you may not get that in return. Bearing with one another in love. You may not have other people being... But that doesn't mean you just get rolled over and let them do what they want. That means you continue in humble, gentle, and patience. Then the next verse, 3, make every effort, and that is not written in the indicative mood, but it's the style is indicative, meaning it's a command. Do this. Remember, chapter 4, verse 1 was urge. He's not commanding them to do these things. He's urging them, exhorting them. This is how you want to do it. But verse 3, make every effort, meaning you strive for this. You've got to put your work into this. Cultivate it would be another way of saying it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the word keep is a word that is very important because it means to guard, to, again, cultivate, to manage. You keep, it's been given to you, now you keep it, the unity of the Spirit. And that unity of the Spirit is something the Spirit of God has done to the body. He's given them unity. The unity of the Spirit has been given by the Spirit of God. But you have to keep it. You have to manage it. You have to maintain it through the bond of peace. In other words, as the Spirit has unified you, it is now your job as individuals to make sure we don't break that unity. And I compared it yesterday in church this way. I'm going to draw a stick person like that's going to really communicate a whole lot of details there. But this is the individual, and you can understand it this way. When the person is saved, they come into faith in Jesus Christ. They are unified with Christ. They have fellowship with God. They have trust Jesus Christ for salvation. They now have fellowship. But once that individual sins, they don't lose their relationship. They don't lose their sonship, but they have broken fellowship. In other words, when you come to Christ, you are given fellowship. But if you do not follow Christ, you break that fellowship and are now out of fellowship with Christ. You need to confess your sins and come back into it. In other words, you can break the fellowship that has been given to you individually with God, with your own sin. It's been given to you, but you can break it. You can also restore that fellowship. And that's the same thing here. Now think of this person now as a church, a group of people. They are a church of believers, and that church, that local body, has the unity of the Spirit. They are now together. Just like we have fellowship individually with God, they have unity with the Spirit. They have it. But if they don't treat each other in humility, in gentleness, if there's not patience, if they're not tolerant in love, then they break that. That bond of peace amongst themselves is broken, which now moves them out of this place of unity with the Spirit. It's still available, but they're going to have to do some, you know, for the individual, it's a matter of confessing your sins and coming back in fellowship. For a church, because you're dealing with more people, it's going to be a little more, you know, rigorous as far as getting everybody back on the same page and reestablishing that peace. So one of the things he's saying right here to the people is you need to make sure you've got that harmony or that peace so you don't step outside of what the Spirit of God is doing. Again, the Spirit of God has done his part, but we have to also do our part with us. Therefore, it goes on, verse 4. You got any questions yet? Because this is new material.
Could we actually do that next week when we have a week to prepare?
Yeah, let's do that.
I would like that. Because I can remember my question, but it's not an hour's worth of questions. So.
Okay.
I have a few others.
So we can do that next week. And maybe we have to tell Marilyn and Marion and some others because they kind of wanted to just have a question-answer night and just go through some stuff. I'll try and get some sleep next week so I'm sharp and ready to answer questions.
No,
right.
You have to limit your answer to 5 minutes.
That's a good idea. We should do that so that we can. Otherwise, it'll be one question and we're off and running. And the thing is, one question may open up a lot of other questions. So here we go, new material. We now come to the sevenfold unity that they're describing here. And this right here, this, as he talks about unity, and this was a question I was kind of addressing about 3 weeks ago, is how can you have a unity and be humble and gentle with people who are actually contrary to Christian faith or Christian doctrine? Meaning even in other places, Paul comes out and addresses it. He says, there must be divisions among you so that you can know which one of you God has approved. In other words, as you begin to go off different tangents, not everybody's right. Because there is, as now we get the unity. These are the seven things that they're unified on. I'll read through them and we'll talk about these now tonight. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in other words, this right here, this unity isn't a unity at all costs. Just don't make anybody mad. Don't let anybody get out of step. Everybody just keep moving. It's like, no, this unity is still focused in this sevenfold. And again, like I said, it's seven things are mentioned, but they're actually, I'll write A, B, and C. They're threefold. For example, you can see there at the beginning, there is one Spirit, or excuse me, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And so the Spirit here, we'll write this down, body, Spirit, and hope are the three that go with the Spirit, the Trinity. Spirit, and the Spirit is brings you into the body and gives you the hope for where we're going. We'll talk about that here in a moment. The next one, as you were called, this is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And here it is, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And without getting too far ahead of ourselves, these are the things that are dealing with the Lord. Lord is the word for Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's referring to the God of the Old Testament that they recognize. And you come to him in faith, and we'll talk about that. It's either a body of faith, of information, or it's faith in the Lord. And then you enter into baptism, and baptism always speaks of unity with the body. And so this is probably not referring to water baptism in itself, but more of a spiritual baptism being united. So these are the things. The Lord, the faith, and the baptism are what is dealing with the Lord. The Spirit puts you in the body and aims you towards the hope. Faith in the Lord, or the body of faith in the Lord, and the baptism unites you with the Lord. And then all of this is united in one God. And this is actually a New Testament version of the great Shema of Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is one. And this is all the Lord, or God and Father of all. And He is, the word used here several times, is all in all, which is the ultimate unity. And again, we'll kind of sum it up with this point right here. Is this is where we're all heading. Is, well, let me read it right out here. It says, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And that is, in a sense, the ultimate ending. That is the goal. Is when everything is done, when history has completed itself, God the Father will be in all, over all, and everything will be in unity with Him. That's not so much talking about dominion or dominance. God will be in all, over all. It will be at that point, the unity will now be complete. Which what we're pointing out right here, the actual conclusion of as they get done here, is why is this important with the church? Because this is, we're all talking about us, the body, or the church right here. We are then, in a sense, a prototype, the pilot program. We're the beginning of what is ultimately going to happen. The church is to be the in Christ with one Spirit, in God the Father, all working together, and ultimately, when time has completed itself, the whole universe, the whole spiritual realm, will be just like the church. In other words, we're like a little, again, prototype of what is ultimately going to happen. We're the first fruits of God's final work. We have received salvation. We have entered into this right now, and we are one with God, one with the Lord, unified in the Spirit. We're at one with each other. And again, that is the spiritual sense of it. Of course, that's what He's telling us now. He urges us. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because this is now available to us. But that's ultimately where we're all going to head and end up in. So we're getting like a little prototype of where this ultimately is headed. Will?
Excuse me, you use the same reference to the seven spirits in Revelation?
No. The seven spirits in Revelation would be, the number seven, again, is a number of completion and fullness. So it may be, you know, symbolically or giving completion there. But the seven spirits here are, speaking of seven attributes of the one Spirit, I think. We get that out of Isaiah, where it talks about the seven eyes of the Spirit and stuff. But, yeah. So here we go back and start kind of going through this. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Now here we go with this one body. This right here, the statement, there is one body, that could be a declaration of saying this is information, there's one body, or it could be an appeal, and it probably is that too, meaning since there is one body, please act like one body. Since this is all true, our problem here, reason this isn't working, is us. We end up dividing ourselves. So God has formed one body, but you can see in this that we clearly have a part in this, where He tells us, make every effort, keep, you maintain it, and then that we can break the unity by breaking the bond of peace. God has done this, but we can walk away from it. We can cause the problem. Just like we have fellowship with God the Father, but when we choose to sin, we choose to step away from it. So it's just interesting right here. We have God the Father who's in all and over all and through all, but yet at the same time, we still can see our own free will deciding if we're going to come in line with this or we're going to live in rebellion towards this. And again, that's important here. So this could be this idea of one body as a declaration, or it could be an appeal. This idea of one body, it refers to the church, obviously, the church, which is universal, all believers in Jesus Christ, which is hard to even imagine because it encompasses 2,000 years of time. So some people are on earth. Some people have gone on into heaven. Some are on this side of the world. Some are in a different part of the world. Some people speak one language. Some people speak another. But this unity, this one body, of course, is true in the universal sense, covering the whole time of the church age. But it is manifested in the local church. And that's really where the doctrine is talking about the whole universal church. But then we need to manifest that in our local church. In other words, we really don't have problems with being unified with the church in 300 AD. It's like, you know, you got division with them. There's no personality conflicts. Maybe some doctrinal things we're discussing. But really, the action or the active part of this comes down into your local body. So when he talks about the body here, it's universal, but it also has to be manifested in the local sense. In chapter 2, verse 16, I'm looking here. Let me begin reading in verse, trying to find verse 15. I'll read verse 14. For he himself, we're chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, God, Jesus Christ, I should say, is our peace, who has made the two one, again, that's the Jews and the Gentiles, one, as he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So there's the Jews and Gentiles. It's a new thing. The one body is the church. And it's been the focus of Ephesians all the way through, and now he's talking about it in detail here for them. So the ideal is there is one body, is not unique to this letter. It's the focus of this. The next thing he says, after one body, one spirit. And the reason the one spirit is mentioned is because it is by this spirit you are placed into this body. Without the spirit, you know, we can join a church, you can get membership, or you can start attending a church. But in the actual spiritual sense, it's the Spirit of God that takes you from being a Gentile or a Jew, cause you to be born again and created as a new man and places you in this body. And then one of the things that you can see in this is, as he's talking about being humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love, is that there is really only one Spirit, and that one Spirit is going to take every person who accepts Christ and place them into one body. So there, it's like what he's saying, there has to be unity. You can't have two churches. And this became an issue, again, around the time, probably around 400 A.D., 300 A.D., when Christians were being persecuted, and they would flee, or they would allow Scripture to be burned, and then after the persecution faded away, they would say, well, we want to come back to the church. The debate broke out. Shall we allow these people back into the church after they've renounced Christ, or if they've allowed the Scriptures to be burned, or if they've offered incense to the emperor and renounced Christ? Some said, well, yeah, they just sinned. They can come back and confess their sins. Others said, well, absolutely not. They can't come back. Well, what happened was a group of them would not allow the people that lapsed, they'd lapsed in their faith, they failed, wouldn't said, you can't come back. Or if you do come back, you're second-rate Christians. Can't teach Sunday school or something. And so what they ended up doing was saying, fine, whatever, and went next door and started their own church. And that's when a church father, I don't have a lot of confidence in him, but he did is a church, his name's Cyprian, wrote about the one church, that there is only one true church. And if you're over there in a different church other than the one that we've got established, and you're practicing baptism, you're really not. If you've got priests or pastors, you really don't. There's only one church, and so we are the church that can serve communion. We are the church that can baptize. And if we've kicked you out and you go over there and start another church, it's not the real church because there is only one church. That doctrine that Cyprian began to write about was the foundation of what we now know as Roman Catholicism. They picked that up as the one Catholic. That's what it means. Catholic means universal. One universal church. And that was now the foundation of, you know, the Catholicism through the years, and that even going up through the Reformation, the Vatican II, 1964, 65, when they recognized or didn't recognize the other churches outside that have broken fellowship. And that is probably an overstatement of that, because obviously there's going to be different churches, but up until that time, the Catholic Church had tried, up until the Reformation, had tried to control the church itself, because there was only one. And they had this verse to hold. There is only one body. There's only one church. If you leave our church or leave our organization, you're really not in a church. But this being said here, because there is only one Spirit, in other words, I'm going to contradict what I said there, because there is only one Spirit, and he baptizes the believers into one body, there can only be one church. Now, is that the Roman Catholic Church, or is it what's wrong, what happens when people start dividing? What happens there? I think you just have breakdown the local church. But either way, if you are Catholic or you're Methodist or you're non-denominational or if you're Greek Orthodox, you're all still in the one spiritual body, maybe a different denomination, but there's still only one body. And that, again, is an interesting concept. But Paul's talking about that right here, seeing that there's only one body. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I've got a few verses I want to look at here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And what we see in here is that the spirit again and this body are going to work together. If you have the one spirit and they baptize you into the one body, they're always together. Chapter 12, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. I just want to read a few verses, then we'll talk about this some more. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. There it is. You're going to have that unity with diversity. And that's going to be a source of contention throughout the church age. Unity with diversity. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, if you look at those verses right there, that sounds like exactly what we're talking about. Because he's talking about one Spirit, one body. And as we go through these words, body, spirit, hope, all seven of these, they all in the Greek, as in the English, have the word one in front of them. It is definitely the one, pointing out that there is unity. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and that's Paul's topic over in Ephesians 2, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Go to Romans chapter 8. Go backwards again to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Again, the Spirit, the singular one Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body, physical body, is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So right there again, the idea of the Spirit of God lives in you. The one Spirit of God lives in you and causes you to be born again. Again, the necessity of the one Spirit. Go back to Ephesians, and let's look in verse 2, verse 18. And so far, looking at the idea of one body, that was already addressed in Ephesians, and now one Spirit. So as Paul's putting these together, some people, as they study this, will say, well, this is probably an early church creed that he's stating. One body, one Spirit, one hope. And that could be, but it seems a little more created on the spot as he's writing this. But he's probably doing, instead of stating an ancient church creed that was already established, as we're seeing here, is he's probably simply restating what he's already written in chapters 1, 2, and 3 before these verses. Now we are looking in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then go to chapter 4, verse 3. We've already read this verse tonight. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so again, putting emphasis on the ideal of the Spirit, the one Spirit, who's in charge of the unity, putting us all in one body, and we're all, in a sense, one place, and we're unified. Now, with that being said, one body, one Spirit, the next thing is the word hope. I'm going to read it out of the Greek, or out of the NIV here, and we'll look at it. There is one body and one Spirit. Then he says, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And here's a dangerous word, theologically dividable word, a word that will cause division in your theology, that you were called to one hope. You're called to this hope. We'll talk about the hope here in a little bit. Now, this called right here has also been mentioned already in Ephesians. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, and you can see this here. verse 18 of Ephesians 1, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope, to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. So some key words, know the hope to which he has called you. We also can see that he's called us, where's this at? Oh, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4, possibly. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us, and all the way through this right here. We've already addressed that as we came through this book. But this called, we've got these things right here. The called part is that he has called a group of people called the body, or those in Christ, from the foundations of the earth. He's called them in Christ. This is the place. Now, does that mean he's called us individually and he hasn't called some others individually? That's the debate. I would say that he's called this group, and this is the body of Christ right here. This is what he's going to do. They're going to be conformed into the image of Christ. But the call goes out to all to join this. And now you can pick this up in chapter 1 of Ephesians also. We're going to see this a couple times. We're going to see it in Romans again. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Now watch this. And you individually also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So in other words, this group right here has been called or chosen. You yourself receive your individual invitation to join this group, but it depends on how you respond. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the Holy Spirit. So the call goes off to the whole group, or the chosen goes off. Then there's going to be that response to the gospel, having heard the gospel, which is often called the gospel of hope. Let me look at another verse right here. Let's go to Colossians very quickly, a sister book to Ephesians, very similar as it progresses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Begin in verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So notice right there, the idea of gospel and hope. So coming along with this, when you hear the gospel and you respond to that, there is the hope, a connection to a hope. In other words, there is a future destination. There's a final place we call hope. Let's look at this again. Colossians 3, verse 4. And you can see this right here, I think, very clearly. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is defining that hope for you. And it's all packaged together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. You've placed faith in him and been resurrected in heavenly places. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is part of that cultivation of where you're at in Christ, urging you to live the life. Now set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Here it is, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is the hope. So he's the call, or the chosen from the foundation of the earth, is this place in Christ. The call goes off to individuals. They respond to it. They place faith in it. They believe it. And along with that positive response then comes the hope of understanding that they will, as it says right here, when Christ appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so that is your destination. So the Spirit, the first phase of this seven statements in three different divisions, is there's one body, you're brought in there by one Spirit, and you've responded to the call for one hope of receiving the glory of Christ. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about, is you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and His riches, or spiritual riches, are your spiritual riches. And that's that first phase. Now we move into the second dimension of this, Ephesians chapter 4, one more time. Excuse me, but not one more time, maybe it's a couple more times. Ephesians 4, we continue here in verse 4. There is one body, that's the church, one Spirit who brings everybody into that church. Just as you were called when you heard the gospel, you responded to one hope when you were called. The one hope of ultimately being fully manifested in Christ. It goes on now, it says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that is our second section right here. As we said as we were going through this, the word Lord is the New Testament word for Yahweh, the Old Testament. That Lord in the Old Testament, Yahweh, is translated, for example, in the NIV, capital L, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord is a translation of Yahweh. You know this already, probably. If it's L-O-R-D like this, the small letters, capital L, then small O-R-D, that is the word Adonai. It's different than Yahweh. In the New Testament, the word Lord is used consistently. In this book, it's already been used 20 times by chapter 4, verse 4. The word Lord has already been used 20 times in reference to Jesus Christ. Again, this is kurios is the Greek word, if you care. Kurios is the Greek word. So it's not Yahweh, it's a Greek word, kurios, but it's the word used to translate the word Yahweh from the Hebrew. So again, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is tying together with the God of the Old Testament. And He is Lord in the New Testament, is demonstrated by His resurrection. Because of His resurrection, we know Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it says here, one Lord. Meaning, of all of this, there is the one Lord, the one focus of our faith. The next phrase after this, one Lord, one faith, the ideal of faith right here needs a little bit of thought or discussion, because faith can go two directions. Faith can be the, I'll just write the word doctrine of what you believe, or it can be the confession of Christ. It can be, I'll just write the word saved here. It's what you use to get saved. It's entering in. Here, I'll give you an example. Go to Jude chapter 4. Jude verse 4. Jude 3. And you know this verse also, I believe. Dear friends, he begins, Jude, it's only one chapter. Although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so right here when it says, one Lord, one faith, that phrase, one faith, can mean there is only one set of doctrine. There is this body of truth. And Jude says, I'd like to write to you about the salvation we share, which would be similar to Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Paul's writing about the salvation that we share, how great a salvation it is. But he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. And that would be, again, the doctrine or the body of truth. These are the things that we hold to be true. The other alternative would be, faith, one faith, or means of salvation, would be faith in the Lord. I think probably this is the correct choice right here, but either one of them could apply in this, that you enter into this Christian faith by faith in Jesus Christ, or this one faith that you enter into, it is itself a unity of doctrine. I will point this out as we go by this. No matter if it's the doctrine or the means of salvation. Do you understand? One's subjective, one's objective. Doctrine, you know, one faith, the body of truth, or faith, the means of salvation, there is still only one. Now, this is not surprising to you, but there is those out there that are teaching, and you may hear this once in a while, that, for example, the Jews are saved through a different method than the Gentiles are saved, which is complete contradiction of what we've seen here in this book. and especially in the statement right here, that the Jews are saved by following the law of Moses, or they're waiting for their Messiah to come. They're still saved through the one faith, if it be the faith of the doctrine or the faith in reference to their means of salvation. Just so you know that, guys like John Hagee, I know, have come out. You guys heard John Hagee? Ever heard John Hagee teach? He has come out. You know, I like him. He's a good teacher. Does a lot of good things. But he has made a division that the Jews are going to come to Christ a different way, or come to salvation a different way than the Gentiles, which is really an unorthodox teaching, that the Jews are going to, they're on their own separate path. And this, for example, right here would contradict that teaching. There's only one faith. You don't come to the Lord any other way but one faith. The next thing is one baptism. And the baptism here is talking about spiritual union. I can show you some verses in Galatians or 1 Corinthians here. But the baptism is the spiritual union that brings you into the Lord. You're baptized into Christ. We've already read something in Corinthians already. So here, the second of the three, Spirit, Lord, and Father. This is, there's one Lord of this faith. There is one body of truth that we believe. And there is one baptism. And that is probably not referring to the method of baptism, like water baptism or sprinkling, but instead referring to the union that we have in the Lord right here. So far we said there's one body, there's one Spirit that brings you into the body, and that Spirit, when He brings you to the body, has got the one hope that you're aimed for, which is to be united with Christ fully, and the glory of Christ will be yours. There's one Lord that we've placed faith in, and the faith here could be the faith that we place. There's only one faith or one body of truth that we hold to. And there's only one baptism. There's only one unification of everybody into this right here. There's one baptism. And with that being said, we now come to this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And that is kind of like the culmination. You've got the Spirit, the Lord, and God the Father. This is the same order of mentioning the Trinity, what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about the spiritual gifts. It mentions the Spirit, it mentions the Lord, and it mentions God, is what the Spirit does, or the gifts, how they're given. The Spirit, well, you want to see it real quick? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. So it's a unique idea here. 1 Corinthians 12, we are in verse 4. As Paul begins to discuss the spiritual gifts, he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Notice again, all of them in all men. God the Father is the one who culminates all of them. So when the spiritual gifts are in operation, or if you look at the sequence of how the spiritual gifts come, how they are applied, and what the goal is, one, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Spirit of God is the one who gives the gifts. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. So once you've got your gift, you can receive a different gift from the Spirit. But now that you've got your gift, the Lord will choose how to implement that gift in service. For example, I'm a Bible teacher. So the Spirit of God has given me the gift of Bible teaching. But now the Lord may choose to have me use my gift in a Sunday school classroom with children. Or maybe use the gift of teaching with a youth group. Or have a gift of teaching in the pulpit as a pastor. Or have a traveling ministry. Or have a home Bible study. Or wherever. Maybe in your own home, just teaching your own family. That spiritual gift. It's the same Spirit that gives it, and you've got the gift from the same Spirit. It's the gift of teaching. But the Lord Himself, which is Jesus, will then now, in the body, decide where He wants that gift to be manifested. But all is said right here. So it says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. In other words, there's different ways that they'll be used in those settings, but God is going to bring them all together to fulfill His purpose. So you have the Spirit, the Lord, and finally God the Father, combining to make the gifts function. And you see the same order, Spirit, Lord, and Father here in Ephesians. And finally it says here, Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 6, one God and Father of all. So this God and Father right here, it would be the same identification, God the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And again, like I said, this is like a reworking or a restatement of the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Just flip there so you can see it. This is what the Jews hold to when they define God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. If you don't know this verse or you don't know where this verse is at, you may want to mark it, because a lot of the Jewish traditions is based in this right here. This is the great Shema. And they say it often. They begin classes with it. They end classes with it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You've heard that before. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. And he goes on and talks about impressing them on your children. But go back to the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the word Lord is Yahweh. You can see it right there if you got an NIV. It's four capital letters. The Lord, our God, Elohim is the word God. Then again, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the great Shema. Now the word one right there, the Jews want that to mean singular, one. The Jews and the Muslims want that to mean, Hear, O Israel, or Hear, O Muslims, the Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh, is only one. In other words, in contrast to, He is not three. This is the anti-Trinitarian verse that they would stand on to come against the Christians and mock the Christians for being ridiculous. But what's interesting here is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word one there is the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24 when it talks about guess who? Are you ready? A man shall take a woman, Adam and Eve, his wife, and the two will be one flesh, or the two will be one. Now, that is the word one. Now, Adam and Eve, after they were married and they were living in the garden, and after the garden they were having children, they were a husband and wife, the Bible describes them as what? One. But they weren't one, singular. They were what? They were two, but they were one union. So even in this verse right here, the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, or Yahweh, I'll just read out of the NIV. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That means the Lord is a union. He is a unit. It doesn't mean, this would be wrong interpretation, I believe, or a limited interpretation. The Lord our God, the Lord is singular. That's not what it means. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become singular. It's like that clearly, that's not even happened. You know, when you marry a person, and I say this when we do weddings, is you've got the groom and the bride, and what we are doing at the wedding is forming a new union. If the groom and bride are Galen and Tony, at the end of the ceremony, I now pronounce you man and wife, you've now become a union that didn't exist theoretically before the ceremony. You now are now, we just created a new union. But Galen is still Galen, and Tony is still Galen. All we've done is just unified them in this new unit called Galen and Tony, or a married couple. But yet, clearly, I'm still an individual, and clearly Tony is still an individual, but yet we've got this new unit, and that's what we have right here. The Lord, our God, the Lord is not one singular, but He is unified. And that leaves room for the Trinity that we see later. So again, it's just interesting that Paul ends this, Ephesians chapter 4, ends this chapter 4, verse 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He still is talking there about what? What is the focus there? It's the unity. There's many, many involved, not just the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father, but all the people that are in this body. And the first thing he's going to say here next week when we talk about this, is now within this unit, it's not singular, It's a unit that is very diverse, the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you see right here in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And now he begins to talk about the diversity within that one body. You've got one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But now, if you're in here and unified, each one of us, and you can see it right there, it says, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Within there, if you are in here, and you are, you've got something very unique. And so we've got the unity, but within here, we've got a wide range of diversity. And that's consistent throughout the New Testament. It's even consistent within, as a Christian, I would say, even consistent within the Godhead. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, but that union involves the Spirit, the Lord, God the Father. Now, the one last thing, the word all. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's two ways of looking at that, and it involves some discussion. And without going into a great discussion on it, I'm going to just tell you your two options. Is all, he's in all, over all, is people. Namely, the people in the church. He's there. So that would be the first identity. He's just in all, over all, and with the people. The second one would be universal. That God is everywhere. Now again, we're not talking about the omniscience of God. We're talking about this right here, this unity. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, meaning in a universal sense. When the goal is completed. I like to think of it more than just people, but that, like it says in 1 Corinthians, let me jump back here quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm in chapter 15, verse, this is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians, talking about the resurrection and when we go off into the eternal state. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Verse 24, then the end will come when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, after he's destroyed or subjected all dominion, all authority and all power. For he must reign, Jesus Christ must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, until he has brought dominion on all of his enemies, anyone who is in rebellion towards him or not in harmony with him. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything he has put under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That is a huge set of verses there, actually projecting out further than our eschatology even wants to go. It's easy to talk about the rapture, 7 years tribulation, Jesus Christ returning, and the 1,000-year millennium. This is when Jesus Christ subjects all his enemies. He rules. But in the end, even he himself is going to put himself under God the Father, so God the Father may be all in all. And this all in all, again, is not dominion. Christ is the one who brings dominion and lordship and rulership. But when he's destroyed all of his enemies or subjected all of the rebels, everything is brought back, and God then is all in all, and we have this universal unity, new heaven and new earth that we have no concept of even today, except back here before the rapture, we have the church age. And this right here is an appeal to us. This is where we're heading. But right now, in the church, we have been given this unity. One spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, and one God and Father of all, who is in all, over all, and in all. That ultimately, after history continues up to here, will be manifested throughout the universe in what we have here as a taste of the future. And I guess that's just an interesting way of looking at this, is we are already tapping into this union, this unity that God has for us. But in order for us to do it, we have to be humble. We have to be gentle. We have to be patient. We have to bear with one another in love, keeping the bond of peace so we do not destroy the unity that the Spirit has given us back here, which ultimately is going to be universal. But for today, we can experience it in the church if we will have the character of God. We begin next week in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 in there, when he starts talking about that grace that's given to each one of us. In the church now, we've got great diversity because we've got a job. There's a mission for the church to do, and it requires the apostle, the prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And we're trying to take this body of Christ right here, and although it's unified, is lead it into maturity until it comes into unity itself in its faith, which is kind of an interesting concept. We have the one faith, but yet as the church matures, we will grow into an understanding of that one faith. And so that's what we're talking about now. I'll pray, and if there's any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it and understand it. I ask that I may apply it correctly and teach it clearly, that we may become the people you want us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thoughts? Will?
Is the word Elohim itself a plural word?
Yep. It's got the I am Elohim. Right here, the I am on the end makes it plural. The thought on that, you know, because in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Some would say that this is a hint at the Trinity, even in Genesis 1:1. And you can say that because that's true, there is a Trinity. But probably in Genesis 1:1, when it was being written, it was not a concept of the plurality of God, although it could be, because later on God says, let us make man in our image. And when he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes down. It says, let us go down and see what they've done. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm thinking Tower of Babel.
Well, it's just like what you were talking about, the whole use of the word one representing sort of two entities coming together for a whole body.
Right.
It's kind of like in that statement, besides incorporating, like, you know, the facet of that singularity is important, you also have a double basis of plurality.
Yeah.
Yep. If you took all the meaning from the word, like just the word cats, you know, if you just took the meaning out of it, it doesn't even apply to an animal. Well, yeah, it's still plural because there's an S on the end of it. You know, so I didn't know the plurality of the word.
This though sometimes is what they call the majestic plural, which is taking God. There are gods, and then there is the one called gods. I mean, it's taking him and. This, in other words, to translate this into English, no one translates it G-O-D-S. I mean, there's not, you know, in the beginning, God's created, there's no one translates it that way. But what you do see, maybe, instead of God, the I am makes it the majestic, the God. It's him. It's the I am, kind of like the queen might say, we're ready for our tea. There's only one person going to be getting tea. It's the queen, but we're ready. You know, it's majestic. And I think that's probably what the original intention of I am there is, the majestic plural more than the unity. And that's the debate. It's just hard to start talking about the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible because the Trinity is really a progression that's revealed, not until Jesus actually comes out and starts talking about God the Father, saying he's equal to the Father, do we even see a clear separation. Then he starts talking about the Holy Spirit, and it's really Jesus who reveals the Trinity. So it's kind of hard to say that, you understand what I'm saying, that that's referring to it, although many people do, and I have before myself. It's just as I've studied, I thought, you know, it's...
That guy you were talking about, what was...
John Hagee? Right. No, he's talking more Romans 9 through 12, that almost taking that and seeing that they've got their own separate covenant, and that they're saved because, in a general sense, they're saved because they're called.
Well, I've heard somebody speak that says that God's never ended Mm-hmm. So maybe that's his hinge that this guy's going on, is that none of God's covenants have been ended.
None of his unconditional covenants have been ended. His covenant, for example, the Mosaic covenant came to an end. But Abrahamic covenant is not, Davidic covenant is not, the Palestinian covenant is not, the Noahic covenant is not. Well, just wait, heaven and earth will not pass away, or springtime and harvest will not cease until heaven and earth pass away. I mean, in other words, God establishes the covenant in daytime and nighttime and stuff. But if they're conditional covenants, you know what I'm saying? Unconditional covenants are where God says, I'm going to do this. A conditional covenant is God says, I'm going to do this if you will do this. And so when you talk about, you're right when you say unconditional covenants, because these covenants have never been violated or set aside. But, for example, the Mosaic covenant, that's pretty much been set aside. I mean, that's what Galatians is about and Romans is about. Hey, thank you guys. Say hi to John. Right. So that was established, but that's been set aside. We've gone beyond that. But that was based, the Mosaic covenant was based in, God will do this if you'll do that. And even then, I guess in a sense, it was still fulfilled, because when they went in rebellion, God did exactly what he says. He put them into captivity, or, dispersed them.
It's interesting that everything that you listed, like the being humble, everything you listed is the exact opposite of the murmuring, like the desert.
Yeah. Yeah, and they're all fruit of the Spirit too. I mean, they're just right with the fruit. Those four things are fruit of the Spirit, and we talked about that before too. They're fruit. I mean, it should be things that are naturally produced. But even as I plant tomatoes and flowers and stuff, once I plant them, once I have the seed, I still have to cultivate them. I got to water them, pull the weeds. Otherwise, they'll just grow and die. And same thing there. Those things are fruit, but they must be. I guess what we're talking about here tonight is cultivated. You have to recognize what it is. It's a tomato plant. We got to give it this much water. We got to plant the seed this deep. Certain things we got to do to make this tomato produce fruit. And so, I guess I see a lot of that, just that individual responsibility in that whole of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. I mean. Romans 9:12, it's just right in there that when God's got a special covenant with Israel, that basically that Israel's going to be saved. It says all Israel will be saved. It means they can't, bottom line, they can't do anything but be saved. They may not even know it, but they're going to be saved. Why? Because God chose them. And they don't have to come to faith in Christ. But, I mean, there's so many things wrong. John Hagee's a good teacher. I mean, he does many things that are good. Well, yeah, he's on TV. He's one of them. I don't see him on TV because I don't watch TV. Not that I'm not against it, I just don't have time. I got his book here. I've got his book, Jerusalem Countdown. It's in Texas.
Oh, the guy who shouts
on. Probably, yeah, yeah. A really great, yeah, he's good. He's good. You like him?
I
like him too. When I've heard him and stuff, I've read a couple of his books. But like everybody, including myself, you eventually get to a place where you're erring possibly in your doctrine. And in his, he's real big on that. I just use that as a point of reference here as we're going through this, is there's one faith. And the whole book, Ephesians, is about Jews and Gentiles being in one body, and they're there by one faith, by one Spirit. So the Jews cannot come to Christ a different way. Look at Paul, Peter, James. You know, they're all Jews, and they came to faith how? Or how they came to salvation? Through faith in Christ, the same way the Gentiles do. I just use that. It's not a big point. It's just something that was interesting to see. It was one of those verses I've gotten some emails, people want me to clarify it. And that was just one verse that helps just pin it down. There's only one faith for Jews and Gentiles. There's not a special Jewish track of salvation and a special Christian track. Now, the Jews may find that salvation a different method or a different way. It may come to them in a different way as far as a different means. I think that's history is revealing it to them. I think in the tribulation, it's going to be a great time of revival. But they're still going to come to faith in Christ. What Hagee's basically saying is, they're saved by the, well, they're saved by the Abrahamic covenant. But they're not, because even Jews in Jesus' day had died and were going to Hades waiting for judgment. He talked about them, you know. Yeah, that was just a side note I was making.